We are honored today to have a good friend of ours, Rabbi Jack Zimmerman. We're always blessed when he brings the message to us. And, you know, I really can't think of anything better I can say. Come on over and share the word.
Thank you so much, brother. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Good morning, everybody. It is very, very humbling and an honor and a privilege for me to come and take this pulpit every time I come. And I'm glad that Pastor Naomi is taking the time this week to have a family reunion in Texas. You know, you can't really get enough of family. Now, some of you may disagree with me because we don't always get along with all of our family members. And obviously, we pray for restoration in that regard. But there is nothing like the opportunity to have family reunion and be reminded that our time with family is temporary here, but eternal in heaven. Let me tell you why I started off that way. Just about, I think, 5-10 minutes ago, we had a time of prayer. And I was listening to some of the prayer requests, whether it be for Dominic and for others. And I said, you know, when I come up, before I get into the message, I and pastors do this, by the way. One of the things that pastors do in ministry is that we have a tendency to talk about what nobody else talks about. And so a pastor's main responsibility, along with knowing the word, is pointing out the elephant in the room. So I'm going to point out the elephant in the room because I know that as we were praying and we were lifting up these prayer requests, there are normally three different types of people when it comes to praying. People who pray in confidence and who say, I have prayed and now I could take all of this stress off of me because I have placed this prayer request at God's feet. And I know that if I place it at God's feet, it's in the best hands possible. So I don't want to take it back because why should I limit my prayer? Don't I want to put it in the best place and the one who it belongs? So, Lord, I have confidence that it's all yours now. I can't do any better than you can, of course. And so people take confidence in that. And so there are three types of people. And one type of person is the type of person who says, yes, I prayed and that's all I need to do. Second type of person is someone who prays and says, you know, I'm glad that I prayed. It's the right thing to do. That's what we come to church for. But, you know, I wonder, Lord, do you really hear my prayers? I mean, are you going to act on this? And how am I going to know? And then the third type of person is someone who comes to a church and says, well, you know, maybe I'll pray, maybe I won't, but I don't believe that's going to change anything. And I'm not singling any group out. I'm just letting you know that those three groups exist. Because that's the elephant in the room when we pray. Let's all admit it and nod our heads accordingly. And by the way, for those of you who are watching online and who might not be able to see, we got a couple of nods. And boy, just wait until we get to the altar call. But anyway, let me give you some confidence so that whether you're in group number two or group number three, maybe you can kind of sashay over to group number one. Because I think it's not only important to pray, but for you to have confidence that God really hears what you're praying for and really is going to act on it. Because let's face it, if we're just going through the motions, well, that's really not a great example of faith. And if faith is all we got, let me build up our faith for a minute. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 45. I want to show you something over here that I believe is going to make you feel so much better that you prayed and make you feel so much more confident that God heard you and He's going to listen. Now, while you're turning to Isaiah 45, let me tell you what that does mean and what it doesn't mean. What it does mean is that God has heard your prayers and He's going to answer your prayers according to His will. That's what it does mean. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't necessarily mean that He's going to answer your prayers the way you want. And I just want to let you know that. God answers prayers the way that He wants, knowing what's best for us in His grand plan and scheme of things. Because in the book of Isaiah, it's actually Isaiah 55. Don't go there. We're going to be in Isaiah 45. But I quote this verse often, these two verses. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, He says, listen, the way that I do things, it's not necessarily the way that you do things. And the way that I think, it's not necessarily the way that you think. So even though we might want our prayers to go in a certain direction, and oftentimes God says, guess what, it's going to go in that direction, don't be dissuaded or don't be disappointed or don't be discouraged if He takes it in another direction, because He loves you even more than you love yourself. And he loves you even more than the ones that you are praying for. And he's going to have this go the way that glorifies him and is best for all of us. But let me move you over to the confidence level. Isaiah chapter 45, I'm just going to read you the first verse. And if there's any verse in Scripture that will help you feel confident that God's Word is truth and that He acts, it's this one. Just look at this one, everybody. Enjoy this. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue the nations before him. I will loosen up the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Okay, it doesn't sound like anything out of the ordinary. God is going to talk to King Cyrus and anoint him and give Cyrus the power to carry out his ministry as king. And you probably say, well, alrighty, great, that's nice to know. Good for King Cyrus, he's long dead. Why should we even care about this? What's the big deal? All right, here's the big deal. The big deal was that the book of Isaiah was written approximately in the year 690. Okay? Cyrus, however, would not even be born for another 100 years. And he wouldn't become king for another 150 years. But yet, 100 years before Cyrus was even born, do you understand that in your Bibles, in Isaiah 45, verse 1, you have God mentioning Cyrus by name? And for all intents and purposes, Cyrus would not even exist for another 100 years. How do you know God's word is true? How do you know that when you pray to Him that He hears you and He's going to hear your prayer and act in accordance with His will? Lord, how can I be sure you are who you are? Well, my friends, if God knew Cyrus enough before Cyrus existed to call him out by name, can any of us in here call anybody out by name who's not going to exist for another 100 years? None of us. Only God can do that. And so I want to encourage you. Next time you pray and you're wondering, Lord, are you hearing me? Are my prayers bouncing off the walls? Am I just going through the motions? Are you really there? I want you to think of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Because even if you don't hear him audibly, based upon his word, he's there. He's really there. And he always will be. Amen? Man, I tell you, that alone will preach, but actually I'm going to get into a message this morning on top of that. Because I haven't been here in about a year, a little bit over a year, and I miss you, so I always like to add some extra stuff. Here's a little something extra before I get into the message this morning. By the way, it's called Sukkot, which is the Hebrew term for the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the things that I love about late Pastor Lewis and our current Pastor Naomi is that they have always been consistent with two things, as well as their whole family. Love for Israel and love and appreciation for the Jewish background of the Christian faith and supporting the Jewish people. And guys, it's one of the many reasons why I love coming here. I live in Chandler, so I'm only about a little over half an hour, 35 minutes away. It's interesting, the first couple of times I came to the church and people said, wow, you're really Jewish. I said, yes. They said, well, Rabbi Jack, we so appreciate that. My gosh, you're Jewish. And you came here all the way from Israel to come to our little church. And I said, well, you know, I didn't want to say anything because I'm saying, you know, I kind of like that idea. It makes me, you know, seem like I put in a little bit more extra effort to go here. But guys, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I come from Chandler, which is, no, it's not like anything like Israel at all. But anyway, let me tell you a little bit about this story before we begin. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Fort Collins, Colorado, and I travel extensively for Jewish Voice Ministries. And I stayed over at a pastor's home, and his name is Bruce. I said, Bruce, before you got into ministry as a pastor, what did you do? And he did a variety of different jobs. He said, but the one most recently, he said he actually worked as a barista, or barista, I don't know how you pronounce it, at Starbucks Coffee. I said, did that prepare you for ministry? He said, oh, yeah, it did. He said, I learned to tolerate people. I said, okay, we're not going to go there anymore. But one of his jobs, if you will, that Bruce had was he worked as a church consultant. I've never heard of that before. And my first feeling was, you know, isn't God the one who consults the church and tells the church what to do? But I got where he was coming from, you know, and it's a viable and it's an important thing to do. And as a church consultant, he shared a story with me, true story, that I'll share with you, because believe it or not, somehow it connects to the message this morning. And even if it didn't, I'd probably tell you anyway, because it's a good story. But the story goes like this. Bruce was the consultant for a mega church, huge church in Detroit, Michigan. And once a month, the church would have their monthly board meeting. And being a mega church in Detroit, a lot of folks, big finances, big budget, they also had some board members who were fairly prominent in the area. Well, two of the board members were multi-million dollar businessmen. I mean, put the two of them together, they owned half of Michigan. And being businessmen, they were always, you know, kind of competitive with one another, wanting to see how the other guy was doing in business. And so it happened at one board meeting that the two guys came in, and one of the gentlemen comes in, and he's sitting next to the other businessman, and he looks at the other businessman. He sees the other businessman on his arm is wearing this Rolex Submariner watch. Now, this businessman who's looking says, well, that's a neat watch, and, you know, he's like wearing a Timex or something like that. He said, man, he said, you know, I need to keep up with him. In fact, I'm going to go out and buy the exact same Rolex watch that he's wearing so that next month when I come to the board meeting, I'll have the same watch and we'll both be on the same level. This is what a competitive mind does. So the following month, in between that first board meeting and the following month, that man went out and bought that same Rolex watch that that first man was wearing. He said, I can't wait to get to the next board meeting next month. I'm going to sit down and show him the Rolex. So he comes and he sits down next to the guy and he says to the guy, he says, hey, guess what I got? And the guy says, well, hey, guess what I got? And that other guy had gotten, bought a now more impressive and more expensive Rolex watch than he was wearing the month before. Well, this kind of second guy put his hand on his forehead saying, doggone it. I was trying so hard to keep up with him. Now he's got a more expensive Rolex watch. All right. Well, that man made a vow and he said, between this board meeting and the next board meeting, I'm going to go out and I'm going to buy another Rolex watch, the same Rolex watch that he's now wearing. And so that's what the guy, now guys, Rolex watches, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 a pop, whatever it is. So this guy goes out and he says, all right, now I buy that more expensive Rolex watch and now we'll both be on the same level. Because this is what competition does to people. You all understand this. Well, so the next board meeting came, and this gentleman, confident that he's now on the same level with this other guy, comes walking, sits down, and says, hey, guess what I got? Look at my Rolex watch. Now I got the same watch that you do. And the man says, well, not exactly. He said, let me show you what I'm wearing. And he shows him. He says, oh, my gosh. And now that man is wearing an even more impressive, more expensive Rolex watch. The second guy puts his hand on his forehead. He says, oh, my gosh. He says, okay, look, I've gone out and bought two Rolex watches just to kind of stay on the same level with you. I can't afford anymore. My budget's broken. I have no more money left. Three Rolex watches. Okay, you win. You win. I can't keep up. You win. Well, when the other guy heard that, he turned to him and he laughed and he said, oh, man, I'm so sorry. I should have told you. These Rolex watches I got, they're knockoffs. They're all fakes. There's a couple of morals to that story. I mean, if a pastor wants to preach a message on one of the Ten Commandments, like thou shalt not covet, that'll fit. But another one is that things are not always as they seem. And we should not compare ourselves to what other people are doing or what their circumstances are doing. Our measure, our barometer, is not the people around us. Our measure, our barometer is, Lord, how am I doing in your sight? How am I doing in your kingdom? How am I doing in your view as far as you're concerned? I think we spend so much time trying to keep up with other people, maybe realizing that we're on the same level with them. And you know what? In the kingdom of God, we're all equal, regardless of who we are and what's going on in our lives. Amen? Let me get into the message now. Sukkot behind the scenes. If you have your Bibles now and you opened them up a few minutes ago to Isaiah 45 verse 1, shoot on back a little bit. Go earlier on. We're going to look at the book of Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, God tells the Israelites, when you finally get out of the desert and you get into the Holy Land, it's going to be a celebration, and I'm going to give you seven festivals or holidays during the year to celebrate. There will be four of them in the spring, three of them in the fall. Now, normally, guys, when I come to the church, I come during the first of the fall festivals, which is the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah. You see me coming and blowing that horn every time I come. And you're probably wondering, well, Rabbi Jack, where's your horn? How come you're not blowing it today? Well, because this is the first time I've come for an entirely different festival, the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look in the book of Leviticus and see what the book of Leviticus says about it. And then we're going to figure out what in the world that has to do with us. Because let's face it. Number one, it's in the Old Testament. Number two, it's addressed to the Israelites. Number one or number two, we are in New Testament times today and none of us are Israelites. So why should we even pay attention? It's a great question. I'll answer it for you as we go along. But let's go on to our first slide. We'll put our first slide up on the screen for you. And let's look at it together. Leviticus 23, verses 34 through 36. God is speaking to Moses here. And he says, Moses, those Israelites that you're leading out of Egypt, you're going to be stuck with them for about 40 years. So here's what I want you to do. Say to them that on the 15th day of the seventh month is one of those festivals, one of those holidays you're going to celebrate when you get into the Holy Land. It's called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or in Hebrew, Sukkot. You're going to celebrate it for 7 days. Now, the first day of that 7 days of the festival, that's what we call a holy convocation. And a holy convocation is basically a theological term for what we're all doing right now. Well, a holy convocation means you come all together to worship the Lord. That's a holy convocation. A regular convocation is like if you're going to a Diamondbacks game. You're all together, but you're not worshiping God. You're just watching, obviously, baseball. So holy convocation, you're all together, but you're there to give God glory. Do no work of any kind. For 7 days, present an offering made by fire to the Lord. So in ancient times, what the people used to do with that fire offering, there would be priests who would take some incense, and they would put the incense on a fire pan, and then they'd put hot coals on it. When the hot coals hit the incense, what do you think would happen? The incense would start to smoke, and a beautiful fragrance would come from the incense. The people did that because they said, you know, we know that the smoke rises to heaven, so we want to send a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And that's what the people did. Now, let's take a look at our next slide, because now in our next slide, God gives us a little bit more information about this festival. And then he tells us why he wants us to observe it. Because so far, he's telling us, here's what you do. But the thing is, okay, why are we doing it? We don't know what this is about. And these verses will answer it for you. So Leviticus 23, verses 41 through 43. So Moses, you and the Israelites will keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. Okay, that part we already know. It shall be a statute forever. Wow. In your generation. So if something is forever, has that been done away with? Go ahead, nod your heads like that, just so I know you're listening. Good. Okay. Celebrated in the seventh month, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days when you celebrate this festival. Any of you who are native Israelites, you'll dwell in booths. Why would God want the people, once they got into the land of Israel, to live in booths for 7 days? Well, first let me tell you what these booths look like. They were four-sided structures, if you will, with a roof. And the roof, etc., was basically covered. The whole thing was covered like in palm branches, willow, myrtle, trees, and fruits. That's your drywall. Okay? Your drywall is trees and branches, etc. And weather permitting, you were supposed to live in that thing day and night for 7 days. Why would God want the people to do that? Well, he tells us. He said, you'll dwell in booths so that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel live in booths when they were wandering in the wilderness and I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. Now, when you read this, you realize, you know, this is the first time that God tells us that when the people went to sleep during the night, they had a roof over their head. Because prior to this, we just figured, okay, wait, we're wandering out in the wilderness in the desert. But we're never told, you know, when they went to sleep at night, I mean, did they just camp out under the stars? How did that work out? What did it, what'd they do if it rains? Because, you know, it does get rainy from time to time. So how did they sleep? You know, what did they have a structure around them? And this is the first time in the Bible that God says, oh, yeah, by the way, they had a structure around them, booths. And God basically says, I provided for them. And when you get into the land, I want you to celebrate and observe this festival so that you will know that just like I provided for them, I'll always provide for you. Pretty cool message to send, isn't it? Now, let's go on to our next slide. Here in our next slide, you need to know that this particular festival was one of three appointed times where families were commanded to go to Jerusalem. The other two times were Passover and a festival that we know as Pentecost, also known as Shavuot in Hebrew. So three times during the year, God said this. He said, look, wherever you live in Israel, when these festivals come up, I want you and your family to make a pilgrimage. Take the neighborhood with you, walk the roads, and go to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if, let's say, you were living in ancient Israel in Bethlehem or Bethany, if God told you to go to the temple, easy peasy. Bethlehem, I would say a walk from Bethlehem to the temple in Jerusalem. You know, guys, if you're an active walker, even if you're not, you can make that walk in a couple of hours. Not a big deal. Bethany is even closer. From Bethany, parts of Bethany, to the temple in Jerusalem, I know some people who can do it in an hour or less. So, not a big deal. But not everybody lived close to the temple in Jerusalem. So, what did you do, or what would you do, if you live, for example, where Jesus spent most of his ministries? In places like Capernaum or Caesarea Philippi. That's way up north. That's far. I mean, you walk from there to Jerusalem, it'd take you definitely a couple of days. I mean, what would you do, for example, when nightfall came? Because, you know, they didn't have street lights, so how could you possibly see where you were going? We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. But one of the other things that I want to tell you is that when people were walking up to the temple in Jerusalem, wherever they lived in Israel, you'd probably wonder, especially if you have a real long ways to go, how would the people pass their time? I mean, you know, let's say for the sake of saying that you decided to enter into a marathon. And your marathon was that you were going to walk from here in Casa Grande, and I'm not sure how you do it. I don't know exactly the roads you take, but Casa Grande to Maricopa. That's a little bit of a hike. That would probably take you a little while. How would you pass the time? You'd probably talk to other people on the walk, but, you know, after you got filled with conversation, what would you do? Well, we know what the people did. What the people did is when they were walking up to Jerusalem, they would sing songs. Wouldn't it be great if we had a record of the songs that they sang so that we'd be able to sing those same songs today? Like on songs that they sang on the road. Guess what? You got it. And if you have your Bibles, the songs are in there. They would start by singing Psalm 118, and then they go on to Psalm 119, 120, 121, all the way to Psalm 136. And they'd sing through 136, and after they finished 136, if they still had some to walk, they'd go back to 118 and start singing all over again and keep doing it until they got to the temple. Why start at Psalm 118 and end at Psalm 136? Why was 118 the beginning and 136 the end? Because essentially it's the same psalm. Did you ever take a look at them both? They're very similar. They both say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. So there's a big parade going on. And at the temple in Jerusalem, there's also a little parade going on. The high priest in the temple asks some musicians to get behind him, and he's going to lead them in a little parade or a little walk. The high priest is holding a golden pitcher. They're going to walk outside the temple, and the high priest is going to take that pitcher, and he's going to go over to the pool of Siloam, a pool that's known for healing properties. He'll bend his knee. He'll fill that pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam. And by the way, that water, it was moving. It was out there. It was rainwater. So it was active. It didn't get stagnant. And because of that, they had a term for that kind of water. It was called living water. Well, now that you know that, and I've given you some hints and clues, let's go on to our next slide and find out a little bit more. And on our next slide, it tells us that Jesus himself, or Yeshua, observed and celebrated this festival. So how many of you would agree if Jesus found it important enough in some way to observe this festival, maybe we should consider observing it as well? I mean, Jesus did it. Shouldn't we be like Jesus? So let's take a look. Jesus observed this festival in the book of John, chapter 7. Let's go on to our next slide now. We're going to talk about what Jesus did in John, chapter 7. You'll see, by the way, in these verses, I use his Hebrew name, Yeshua. Doesn't matter. Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua, Isa in the Arabic. Whatever language you refer to him as, it's beautiful as long as we know who we're talking about. So, we're going to talk about and find out in John chapter 7 how Jesus observed this festival. John chapter 7 begins by saying, after this. Well, that's a little bit of a problem for us because we need to know what this is, don't we? This is something that happened in the preceding chapter in John chapter 6 where Jesus is preaching to the masses and they're hanging on his every word as they always did, except this time it's a little bit different. Because then at one point Jesus says something, and after he says it, a whole lot of people get really uncomfortable. Think of this. They're listening to everything he says, and then Jesus says this. All right, everybody, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. What do you think? And there was a whole lot of people there who basically thought, man, you were doing so well until you said that. That's disgusting. Bye. It's true, everybody. That's what happened. Because they didn't get it. They didn't understand. So after that, or after this, Jesus went around in the Galilee. That's northern Israel. It's far from the temple. He didn't want to go about in Judea or Jerusalem where the temple was. Why? Well, because the Jewish leaders who were down at the temple were looking for a way to kill him. That's probably a good reason why he wanted to avoid going down there. Amen? But there's a little bit of a problem. What do you do? Because God the Father says, hey, look, this is a commandment. You got to go to the temple. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. But on the other hand, there are people there waiting to kill Jesus. So what do you do? What would you do? What would you do if God commanded you to do something or go to a place where you knew that there was danger and you might lose your life? It's not an easy decision for us. Wonder what kind of decision it was for him. Let's find out. Let's go on to the next slide. Here in John chapter 7, verses 2 through the first part of verse 3, it says, but when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, and by the way, it's not just for the Jews, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee, go to Judea. I wonder why they said that. It's like, wait, you mean there are people there waiting to kill you, Jesus? Yeah. Good, go, we don't want you around anymore. No, that's not why they said it. Why did they tell him to go? Did they tell him to go because they said, hey, you know what? Look, this is a commandment from God the Father. I mean, look, I know that there might be people there waiting to kill you, but if you obey the commands of God the Father, he's going to protect you. You have to have faith. I wonder which one of those two explanations was the motivation of their brothers, of his brothers telling him to go. Answer, neither one. Let me show you why they told him. Let's go on to our next slide. John 7, last part of verse 3, verse 5. Why did Jesus' brothers tell him, you got to go, leave Galilee, go to Jerusalem, so that your disciples there may see the works you do? See, brother, no one who wants to become a celebrity, a public figure, acts in secret. You're doing all these things. You're healing people. You're doing miracles. Listen, you got to show yourself to the world. How many of you know right direction but wrong motivation? They were basically saying, Jesus, you need to go to the festival. Why? Because it was a commandment and you need to worship God the Father? No. Jesus, you need to go because, look, it's a commandment. We're up here in the Galilee. A lot of times there's a lot of people up here, but during this time it's a ghost town because everybody's down at the temple. So if you do healings and you do miracles up here, nobody's going to see it. The crowds are gone. They're all down there. So if you want to be recognized and have people ask you for your autograph and all this stuff, you got to go where the people are. Otherwise, how are they going to know you? wrong motivation. And that's why it says, for even his own brothers didn't believe in him. They didn't get it. They didn't understand his ministry and why he came. Let's go on to our next slide. So on our next slide, John chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, Yeshua, or Jesus, said to them, he said, okay, so you guys want me to go? Well, you know what? My time has not yet come. Your time is always at hand. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. In other words, the world hates me because I call the world out for its sin. And nobody likes to, obviously, be called out for sin. I make it feel bad. You, brothers, you go to Jerusalem for the feast. I'm not going because my time hasn't yet fully come. Now, what did he mean by that? I'm not going to the feast because my time hasn't come. Listen, if it's the 15th day to 7th month, it's time to go to the feast. I don't care who you are. So why didn't Jesus go? When he said his time did not yet fully come, he meant his time to be glorified had not yet fully come. That would be 6 months later at Passover when he's crucified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But look what happens in the next couple of verses. We'll go on to the next slide here. John chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. So after saying these things to his brothers, Jesus stayed in the Galilee. Now listen to this. Because he just told them he's not going. Now look. But after his brothers went to the feast, he went to the feast. Not openly, but in secret. Did Jesus tell a lie? Of course not, guys. He's God in the flesh. God does not lie, and God is perfect. But wait a minute. He told his brothers he wasn't going to the feast. Then he went to the feast. That's a lie. No, it's not. He told the truth. He wasn't going to the feast. With them. Because he knew that if he went to the feast with them, they'd be calling people over. Hey, Jesus, do a miracle. Hey, Jesus, heal this one. Look at that crowd over there. How many of you know that Jesus just wanted to go and be left alone to worship God the Father? Don't all of us have those times? That sometimes we just need to go off and be left alone because we want just to be with us and God. And so, no, he didn't go to the feast with them. But he went to the feast alone. When he went to the feast alone, let me tell you what happens. As he's at the feast, he sees something very, very interesting going on. And this gets back to the story that I told you before about the priest with the golden pitcher. Remember I told you about the priest with the golden pitcher went over to the pool of Siloam, took that golden pitcher, filled it up with water, and he brought the pitcher back into the temple. Why? Well, because all the days of this feast, when people went to the temple, if you went to the temple back then, every single day they would have sacrifices on the altar. Every single day. Animal sacrifices. How many of you know that after a week, that's a whole lot of blood, man? And on the last day of the feast, when it's coming to an end, what do you think the priest wants to do with that blood on the altar? Yeah, he wants to clean it. He wants to purify it. So how do you do that? By pouring the living water on it to wash away the blood. Jesus is there at the festival and he sees this. And that's why on our next slide he says this in John chapter 7, verses 7 and 38. On the last day, the greatest day of the festival, Yeshua, Jesus, stood and said in a loud voice as he's watching the priest pour the water on the altar to wash away the blood with the living water. He says, let anyone who's thirsty, hungry for salvation, you know what? Come to me and drink. You drink from me, you'll never be thirsty. Streams of living water will flow through you. Do you see the connection there now? Let's take a look at something else. Because it was also during this time, during this festival, that something happened in the temple in a story that many of you are familiar with. You've read it many times in your Bible. You've heard it all over and over again. It's found in John 7:53 to 8:12. And it's the story of the woman caught in adultery. We all know that story, don't we? And if you don't, you're about to learn it. And this is where, at the temple during this festival, Jesus is inside the temple and he's preaching and teaching. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests bring a woman into the temple caught in adultery. Now, already there's a couple of problems with there. Number one, last I checked, adultery takes two. Where's the guy? Number two, The other problem is that if a woman committed adultery, which she did, she is what's known as ceremonially or ritually unclean. You don't bring somebody who's ritually unclean into the temple. That's how they defile the temple. If you know that they're ritually unclean and you bring them into the temple, guess what? You're now just as much in sin as she is. So they bring the woman into the temple, not realizing they're now just as guilty or bad as she is for the sin she committed. And they said to Jesus, "So, hey, Jesus, listen. We got this woman over here, and she committed adultery. What do we do with her?" Why'd they do that? Why'd they bring this woman in the first place and bring her before Jesus? Well, let me tell you who else is in the temple. There's Roman guards in the temple. And there's also members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Lawyers and councilmen, etc., etc. And that's important because the Pharisees asked Jesus what we should do with her, because there were basically two choices. According to Jewish law, if a woman is caught in adultery, you stone her to death. But according to Roman law, if somebody is caught in adultery, you don't kill them, because that was against Roman law. The Pharisees said Jesus is going to pick one of those two choices, and whichever one he picks, he's going to get arrested. Because if he says, "Don't kill her," well, the Roman guards over there will be okay with that, but the Jewish councilmen, that's against their law. They're going to arrest him. But if he says, "Well, you know, according to Jewish law, you got to stone her to death, kill her," the Jewish councilmen would say, "Okay, you're cool with us," but the Roman guards would have a fit and say that's against Roman law, so we're arresting you. Do you see how they figured either answer? We got him. So they said, "Jesus, what's it going to be? Stone her or save her life?" And Jesus says, "Neither one." Scripture tells us that at that moment, let's take a look at our next slide and see what he did. At that moment, in John chapter 8, last part of verse 6, it says Jesus, or Yeshua, knelt down and began writing in the dust with his finger. Many of you know this story. And then after he wrote with his finger, he got up and he looked at all the accusers. And do you remember what he said? He said, "Okay, I'll tell you what. Now let any of you who thinks you're without sin, go and cast the first stone at her." And you know what they did? Nobody said a word, and they all slunk away. Why? Well, it's because of what Jesus wrote. Oh my gosh, I wonder if there's a way to know what he wrote. And for some reason, for centuries, people have been saying, "Wow, wouldn't it be great to know what he wrote? Wouldn't you like to know exactly what Jesus wrote in the sand?" I'm not asking that rhetorically. I'm asking just to get an answer from you. Because look, if you're not excited, I don't care. I won't go there. We'll end the sermon now. But if you're interested, just, you know, kind of go amen or raise your hand or, you know, burp or something. All right, good. Praise the Lord. So, we can know what Jesus wrote. The reason you've never known is because you've always, and there's nothing wrong with this, but you've always read the Bible in the English. But you know what? When you go back to the book of John in the Greek, we find out something very interesting that tells us, many of you for the first time, what Jesus wrote. Let me take you through it. And in order for me to do that, I'm going to teach you a little Greek, but it's going to be easy. Let's go on to our next slide. On our next slide, you see a Greek word up there in bold, and that is the word, it's pronounced in Greek, grapho. The Greek word grapho means to write. Like, for example, if you're taking your pen, you're writing a note to someone, that's grapho. If you're doing the same thing with a pencil, that's grapho. By the way, you know, inside those pencils, it's not lead. I don't know why people ever call it a lead pencil. It's never been lead. It's been graphite. And they call it graphite because the word grapho comes from the word to write. So you're basically writing something, whatever it is. That word, the word for write, is used 99.9999% of the time in the Scripture. When the Scripture says to write something, it uses that word. 99.999% of the time. You know what the other 0.00009% is? It's in this verse. When it says Jesus stooped down to write, it doesn't use this particular Greek word. It uses, next slide, that one, the one below it in blue. This word is pronounced kata graphene. Now, right is grapho. This word, kata graphene. Graphene is a derivative of grapho, so it still means to write. But this is different. And it's different because this word has the letters K-A-T-A preceding it in the Greek. Kata graphene. But what does kata mean? It's got to be a little bit different than just to write something, and it is. Let me show you an example of kata in a verse that Jesus spoke. It's on our next slide. Here on our next slide, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. You know this verse. Listen, if you are presenting your offering, if you're giving an offering upon the altar, but there you're remembering that your brother has something against kata you, leave your offering there at the altar and go. First you've got to be reconciled to your brother, then come back to the altar and present your offering. So the word kata means against. You have something against someone. That's kata. So, if Jesus stooped down to write, he wasn't just writing something. He was katagraphing. He was writing against the accusers. What was he writing against the accusers? Here it is, everybody. If you're writing against someone, you are writing a record of their actions, their behaviors, and their sins. Jesus was writing their sins in the sand. And that's why when he got up and he said, okay, let any of you who think you're without sin now, you go and cast the first stone. And they knew that they couldn't say that they were without sin because Jesus had just written their sins in the sand. Now you got it. Now, why did he do it that way? Why did he write in the sand with his finger against the actions of those who came against the Lord? Probably because he was fulfilling Bible prophecy. See, about 700-800 years before Jesus did this, the prophet Jeremiah talked about a time when people who come against the Lord, they would have their sins written against them. And let me show you how. Let's go on to our next slide. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. All of you who forsake the Lord will be put to shame. Those who turn away from God, you will be written in the dust because you've forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. You see the connection there? 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Jeremiah said, those who go against God, their names will be, they will be written in the dust. And 700 years later, those who accuse this woman, their names, their sins were written in the dust by the one who is the living water. Now, good to know, but what does this have to do with us? Why should we celebrate this festival today? Come on, Rabbi Jack, this is Old Testament stuff for the Israelites. Doesn't have anything to do with us. Let's get with the program here. Okay, next slide. Let me show you. There's a couple of fulfillments here. The fulfillment is that, remember at the beginning I told you that God wanted the people to live in booths for 7 days to be reminded that when their ancestors were wandering in the wilderness that they were living in booths. Can you imagine how the people felt when they were wandering the desert and they had booths? Can you imagine the sight of their eyes? I mean, you had at least 600,000-700,000 people there wandering in the wilderness, going from place to place. And every night, God put a roof over their heads. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? I imagine the people would have freaked out because they're walking around in the desert. It's like, you know, it's really tough to find enough water, but we got more than enough real estate. Kind of sounds like Arizona right now. But anyway, when they had this roof over their head, it was like God was dwelling with them and they were dwelling with him. It's like, wow, God is here. He provided this for me. The Feast of Tabernacles is the fulfillment of that. It's the time of the second coming. When Christ, our bridegroom, comes back for us, the bride, and he dwells and lives with us again. And that's something that whether you're an Israelite or not, we all look forward to. Here's the fulfillment, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give all the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride, that's you, has made herself ready. The bride was given fine linen to wear, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then the angel said, write this. No, you don't have to write this. I'm just telling you what the people are writing. No, this is, anyway. Blessed are those who've been invited to the marriage feast. These are the true words of God. Feast of Tabernacles, guys, is about the fact that you're going to a wedding one day. You are the bride. Christ is coming back for you if you are a believer. That's what this is all about. Is that not something we should celebrate, the return of Jesus coming back for us? That's why this festival is for us too. Who would not want to celebrate that, Israelite or otherwise? Let's go on to the next slide, though. So on our next slide, when he comes back for us, here's what's going to happen. You ready? And look, I know that there are tough times going on right now. And I know that after we got out of COVID, for the most part, people breathed a sigh of relief. Because like every other day, somebody was dying. And let's face it, a lot of them were close to us. A lot of them. And when we got out of COVID and things and the numbers started to decline and the news didn't report every day, here are the number of deaths, here are the number of hospitalizations. Remember that nonsense? We said, wow, finally, we get to rest and relax and things are going to get better. And then supply chain issues and high gas prices and hyperinflation. And we're like, my God, when do we get out of this mess? Lord, when can we live again? And I got to tell you, God never promises that things are going to be great right now, but he does promise to deliver us through it. He says of the stuff we're going through right now, he said, listen, I told you in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says in Matthew 24, these things that you're going through, these things must happen. We don't like it, but God said they must happen. We're going through them. God said we would. But take heart, everybody, because the end of the book has got a happy ending. Revelation 21:3. Here's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, physically. Not just providing that booth for them to dwell in and they think, thank you, God, now I know you're out there. No, it's real. He's with you. Jesus will dwell with us physically. We will be his people. God the Son himself will be with them and be their God. Don't you look forward to that great day when you see him in his physical appearance? Who wouldn't want to celebrate that? But wait, celebrating's not over. There's another part of the celebration. Here's the last slide. Next one. Zechariah 14:16. Because something wonderful during the new millennium is going to happen on this festival, everybody. In Zechariah 14:16, it says, then all the survivors from all the nations that attacked Jerusalem, they are going to go up from year to year. Why year after year? Because, you know, again, this is permanent. To worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So if we're going to be celebrating this as the bride of Christ in the new millennium and dwelling with him, if we're going to be doing that in the new millennium, why wait? Why not celebrate the fact now that he's coming back for us and good times are ahead? Today is the last day of this particular festival. Remember, 7-day festival. And I'm so glad that it worked out that I could be here with you on this very, very last day of the festival. So in a little bit, as we go from this place, be reminded that aside from just hearing a sermon, you've heard some good and encouraging news, really encouraging news from your church today, in the fact that no matter what you're going through, whether it's Dominic going through this tough, tough time of someone very, very close to him on life support, or whether it's some others in here. And look, let's be honest. If you're not going through something, you know somebody who is. It's not an easy time. But let's take heart and remember that there are really, really good times ahead because God planned this whole thing out and we know the end of the book. That's a great story. And if you're a believer in Jesus, we're all a part of it and that's something to celebrate. Amen. Let me close this in a word of prayer and then I'll just tell you a few things about Jewish Voice Ministries and about the materials on our back table. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and bask in your glory right now. And Lord, all over the world, we share, and we know it, this time of trepidation. And we're wondering, Lord, when are we going to get out of this? If it's not COVID, if it's monkeypox. If it's not monkeypox, then it's one day to the next. Gee, I wonder what the price of gas is going to be at the pump today. Let's spin a wheel and pick a number. Or, Lord, I need to go to the supermarket, and I'm just praying, Father, that the chicken thighs, the package of chicken thighs that I bought last week at a certain price per pound, I pray it's either that same price or a lower price. Lord, please give me that grace, because I'm being pulled every which way at the seams, and I don't know how much more I can afford. Or, Lord, now I've got to make choices. Do I eat, or do I take this medication, or do I pay the electric bill? Father, it's not easy. And it doesn't seem, Lord God, like we're getting a break. But, Lord, I know that when I'm at my wits' end and there's nothing I can do but complain out of frustration, and it's righteous indignation, help me to be able to trust in you, to be able to have the faith to know that you knew this was coming. Nothing escapes your view. You knew this before any of us were born. And, Lord, just as you've gotten all of us through nonsense worse than this, and we can all think of examples, you've gotten all of us through stuff a lot worse than this in the past. You're going to get us through stuff like this and much, much worse than this in the future. Heavenly Father, help us not to have our minds and our thoughts and our concentrations focused on everything that's negative. Because there's so much positive out there that's going on in your kingdom, and we don't want to lose sight of that, because it's the greater good and it's the much, much greater prize and fate. As we give you all the praise and glory and honor this morning in the precious and strong, strong name of Christ Jesus, and everyone agreed and said, Amen. Before you head on out, I'm going to do a couple of things in a minute. I'm going to do what I always do every time I come here to Living Waters. I'll close with the priestly blessing from the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verses 22 through 26. After that, meet me at the materials table. I've got Bibles here that I've never brought here before. It's the Jewish Voice Study Bible. And listen, if you're picking that thing up right now, you're going to get muscles. Isn't that beefy? Yeah. It is. It's heavy. It is probably one of the best Bibles that I've ever seen. It's got 70 articles in there that will help you understand stories in Scripture like you've never understood before. There are charts, there are graphs, there are maps. Remember that Greek we did up there? And you'd probably say, wow, man, that's pretty cool. I'd love to do that on my own. Guess what? That Bible's going to help you do it. There are places in that Bible where it isolates Greek words and Hebrew words, tells you how to say it, gives you their definitions in context so that you know how to read the word. And you know, a lot of times when you read Bibles and you say, man, I wonder what that verse means, and you look toward the bottom of the page and you're just hoping that they give maybe a little bit of commentary on that verse because that's the one you want to know about. You're not only going to have that commentary, you're going to have a lot more in there. That's why I've taken the shrink wrap off of some of those. I want you to be open it up and see it for yourselves. Got a couple of books, got some shofars, ram's horns there, mezuzahs, the things you put on your doorpost. Also, there is a book there that, and I think it's the first time that I'm bringing it, never brought it here before. Let me tell you a little story. From time to time, what I do is I go walking through the warehouse at Jewish Voice Ministries, because it's big and it's vast and it's extensive. Because I will tell you that if you go to our website or on our television show, we can't possibly offer every single product we have. We got thousands of different products, and you only hear about a limited number. And so from time to time, I go looking through our warehouse because, like, you know, guys, no offense here. Whatever we offer is the best stuff, but there's a lot of other best stuff in there. And I want all my folks to get the best stuff wherever I go. About a month ago, I was looking in the warehouse, and I noticed this book, and I said, I've never seen us offer this before. And I opened it up, and it blew me away. It's called The 8 Greatest Debates of End Time Bible Prophecy. And I think I've only got about 4 or 5 left. Amazingly affordable. It's $15. The author's name is Ron Rhodes. And here's what he does. Oftentimes, and let's admit it, when we read stuff from Revelation or about end time Bible prophecy, we're confused. Tribulation, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, the rapture, the two witnesses, 144,000... and war of Gog and Magog. How many of you know, let's admit it, for a lot of us, these are just terms and they're swirling over our head and we don't know how to get a handle on them because we don't know what they're talking about and they're difficult. Raise your hand. Let's admit it. I'm not the only one. Got a lot of hands raised here. Here's what he does. He takes eight of these, probably the most prominent. And he says, okay, I'm going to help you understand it. Here's what it means. Here's what it's talking about in plain, simple language. Here are the various interpretations and explanations that people give on it. And then he says, okay, based on those interpretations and explanations, and based on what the Bible says, here is the most biblical explanation of it all. And it's great because you've got these complex things here, and he puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. I love it. It's like $15, one of the best books I've ever read. Try and pick it up for you. And that's about it. It's great being back here with you again. Pray, continue to pray. By the way, traveling mercies for Naomi as she heads back from deep in the heart of Texas. And let me close you with the blessing as I always do. You can remain seated for it, or you can stand if you want. There's no right or wrong here from the book of Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 26. I will say it over you first in English, and then I will sing it over you. Thanks, by the way, for helping me, for having me on the worship team. Help me warm my voice for this morning, brother. I appreciate it. And then we'll close our service. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord our God lift up his countenance upon you. That means may the light that radiates from his face shine on yours and just encourage you. And may he grant you his peace. And in the original Hebrew, in one of the earliest known themes, it sounds like this. Yivrechecho Adonai Ve'yishmerecho Ya'er Adonai Po'ono ve'lecha ve'yechunecha Yiso Adonai Pono Velecha Ziyosem Licho Shalom. Of God's people said. Have a blessed Sunday, everyone. It's great to be back, and I look forward to seeing you again. Shalom. Thank you, brother. God bless you. You're welcome. Thank you. Amen.
Well, we're always, it's always a blessing, Rabbi Jack, whenever you come and bring the message.
Thank you so much.
And those of you that are watching on Facebook, we'd like to invite you to explore and get further and get to know the Lord Jesus so that you have that fellowship with the Father. And it's just a step away. He's always there with you. So just ask the Lord to come into your heart, and you too will have this great relationship with our Father. And for the rest of you, I'd just like to say have a blessed Sunday, and thank you for joining us at the Casa Grande Living Waters Church. And have a blessed week.
Thank you.